second service, in between the two services, because a lot of hot air comes through, then you're uncomfortable here. So if they have steered you away from coming in these doors down here, don't be offended by that, because we're trying to make it comfortable for everyone in here once you get here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and even beyond their ability, they freely, willingly, imploring us with much urgency for the favor and fellowship of ministering to the saints, and we might add the saints in and around Judea. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Father, we're so thankful this morning for your all-encompassing, all-inclusive, yet always available grace. And for the grace that we have obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ, that as we've already been encouraged this morning, we can come boldly into your presence, knowing that we shall obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, these are needy times in our world, in our city, in our country. We intercede on behalf of a very sinful people. And we feel as Isaiah this morning, as we see you in all of your glory, and as we've had you lifted up already this morning, we can say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a sinful man, and I dwell in the midst of a people of sin and of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Father, what we really need to see this morning is to see you. What our city needs this morning is to see a fresh vision of you. What our country needs is to see you in all of your glory. And we believe that with this crusade coming up in just a matter of weeks, that the opportunities to lift up Christ and to exalt our Heavenly Father have never been greater in our city. We pray for willing workers. We pray for the finances. We pray for every part of this campaign, that it may be such a campaign of integrity, that as the press is involved, as they scrutinize this and the eyes of the world look at it, they will see an impeccable effort in which the Lord Jesus will be glorified. Father, you know the needs of every heart here this morning. You know what many of us would be struggling with and why we are here and what we need to hear from you. And I pray that what we need to hear from you will be that which each one of us hear in these moments before us. And we do pray for the country of the Philippines this morning, such a politically unrested land where so much is happening, where the poverty is becoming worse by the day. We pray for that great land of 56 million people with perhaps only 6.4% evangelical who've ever been introduced to Christ. May there be a great spiritual awakening in that land. Encourage those who are laboring there. We pray for our missionaries, for the Carries and for the Mangus. We would ask that you would encourage them in their labors in the Philippines this morning. And then, Father, may you do a great work in each one of our lives. We just simply want to be available to you to hear what you want us to hear. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A couple of announcements that I almost forgot. One is, if you have a bulletin, you'll notice there's an envelope in your bulletin. This is the second week in a row that over 100 churches in San Antonio are encouraging their congregations to become involved financially in the Louise Plow Crusade. If you haven't given yet, you can put it in the envelope this morning. If you don't have it ready, you can send it into the office this week or send it to Wayside. We'll continue to collect. It will not be refused, whatever you give. But if you can do that this morning, please put it in the offering place at the end of the service. Secondly, coming up this Thursday night, Sammy Tippett is going to be at Trinity Baptist for an all-city prayer crusade. We'd like to have a good representation from our church. And you'll notice an announcement in the bulletin concerning that. And thirdly, and you're going to hear for the next several weeks announcements very quickly on the crusade because the hour is drawing rapidly towards the culmination of that crusade, the coming of it. And we have about 100 of you signed up from Wayside who've taken the Bridge Builder training. We're going to have a Bridge Builder training course here next Saturday for all of San Antonio. We anticipate the place is going to be filled for 4 hours to equip you to be able to lead other people to Christ, because we believe that there are going to be thousands of people nightly in the arena that are going to be coming forward to receive Christ. And I understand we only have somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 trained counselors, so there's a real desperate need, and this is the last week to receive that training. So please mark that. Take this month and just set it aside for the Lord, would you? Put aside your hunting, your games, and all of these things, and get involved in what is perhaps the most important event that's ever happened in the city of San Antonio. Well, this is one of those Sundays when I thank God that we're going through books expositorily so that you could not think that I orchestrated all of this on grace giving with the crusade. And I know, and you know, that some churches and ministries, whether they be local or national or international, are always doing almost anything in the way of gimmickry to get us to give our money. I read about one preacher who was outlining the order of the service to the organist, and he instructed her. He said, "When I finish my message, I'm going to ask all of those in the congregation who want to contribute towards retiring the mortgage to stand up. And at this time, you play the appropriate music." And the organist asked, "And what is the appropriate music?" And he said, "The Star Spangled Banner," of course. It has nothing to do with my wife's sweater. I didn't even see that on her until... I am so unobservant on Sunday morning. People came up to me afterwards and said, "Did you have an orchestra with her sweater?" I didn't. I'm honest about that. And she didn't know I was going to use it. But Paul addresses the subject of giving in these next two chapters. It's the great section on... And I don't like to say giving because that's not the word Paul uses. It's on grace. And these two chapters, not once is the word money even mentioned. We automatically associate money with giving, and that's part of it, of course. But it's much broader than that. It has to do with the stewardship in every area of our lives. And so not once does he mention giving, or I shouldn't say giving, but not once does he mention money. But notice the number of times he mentions the word grace. For example, in verse 1, the Macedonian churches were motivated by the grace of God. On down in verse 4, they prayed for the opportunity to be able to minister in grace to the churches, to the saints at Judea. And then again in verse 6, that he would complete this grace in you as well. And then in verse 7, that you would abound in this grace also. And that's why I've entitled my message, Giving Gracefully. And hopefully what it's going to do is it's going to free all of us up, because we're all bombarded with continual pleas for support of different ministries. And we wonder, how much should I give and why should I give? And these are questions that are answered in this passage this morning with absolutely no motive. And I can say this, my motive is absolutely pure before God, that the purpose of this message is not to get you to give to Wayside. But the purpose is to free us all up and help us understand what God's perspective on giving is all about. Now let me give you some background to this passage. There was a great famine in the land of Judea, and the book of Acts chapter 11 verses 29 and 30 tell us that it was a very severe famine, so much so that there was a plea that went out from the apostles to all of the churches scattered throughout the Roman Empire further north, and particularly the Gentile churches, to have a part in helping these poverty-stricken brothers in Judea. And on top of that, no doubt, there was a certain amount of persecution of the churches, as we understand from the book of Acts, to the extent that many of these who had come to Christ because they were of Jewish background would have had their property confiscated, their businesses would have been boycotted, and so forth. And so on top of the famine, there was persecution, and to say it very simply, there was a desperate need in the land of Judea. So the apostles decided that they would let this need be known among all of the Gentile churches scattered throughout the rest of the Roman Empire, and then let them respond. And there were many churches that were quick to respond, and the Macedonian churches were among them, and therefore Paul uses them as the model in giving. But there was one church that was very affluent that was not quick to respond. What church was that? Well, it was the Corinthian church. At the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first epistle in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I want you to get on with it for the saints in Judea. The first day of the week, let every one of you bring into the storehouse as God has prospered you, in order that I don't even have to say anything about money when I come. And then we'll just simply take your money and send it on down to the Judean Christians." But here is his letter to 2 Corinthians, written some at least 12 months, some believe maybe even 18 months later. And to this point, the Corinthians had not yet responded to this critical need in Judea. And so Paul is saying, get on with it. Get on with giving gracefully. And he uses the Macedonian churches as an example. Now I want to say up front that I thank God for all of you here at Wayside. We have a giving congregation, and I mean that. There are needs that are made known that sometimes even aren't even publicly made known because it's not needed, because there are so many people within the congregation that respond so quickly to human needs, to physical needs, material needs, all of these things. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to say that I believe that as a church, we are a very giving church. And I don't say that with any degree of pride whatsoever, because we can do so much better than what we're doing. And many of you are probably so bound up yet with what God has given to you, and you're wondering, what should I give, and how much, and where should I give it? And you'll see some answers here in our passage. Now notice he refers to the Macedonian churches as a model of those who responded quickly to this very legitimate need. And in using the Macedonian churches, which would have been composed largely of Thessalonica, Berea, and then also Philippi, which would have been about 200 miles directly due north of the city of Corinth. And these churches responded almost immediately when they heard about the need. But the Corinthian church, unfortunately, being one of the more affluent because it was in a very strategic location in the city of Corinth, which was kind of looked upon as the crossroads of the world. And because if you were going either east or west or north or south in that part of the area, you would have probably had to go through the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very wealthy city, and we would assume that there were many of the Christians in the Corinthian church that were extremely well-to-do. And yet they hadn't responded like the Macedonian churches. Now, what do we learn about giving? Let me mention four things. Four things about giving that should help each one of us to understand what we're to do with what God has given us. Number one, their giving was selfless. Their giving was selfless in verse 1. Notice that they were motivated. He said, "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." If you break this down word by word, what you come up with is that the Macedonian churches were motivated to give by the grace of God. In other words, there was the grace of God that was sort of the underpinning, that which prompted them to want to give so quickly and so freely of what God had given them. And let me say that that's the only true motivation for giving. When I understand that God, the gospel of God as it has come to me, and I've experienced forgiveness of sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've experienced the reality of knowing that I have eternal life, and I've experienced the relationship, the marvelous experience of knowing Christ and making Him known, then the only legitimate motivation for giving is the grace of God. I want others to be able to have that same blessing and joy that I've experienced. I think the psalmist put it so well when he said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of His benefits towards me?" And I might say that that one question epitomizes grace giving. Because God has been so good to me, therefore I want to give back to Him. And their giving was totally selfish. Now we all give for many different reasons. I want you to listen carefully. Five reasons why we give. Some would give to have their name put on a plaque or on a pew or on a wall. in some visible place. In other words, they would give to be seen. I struggle with the seminary from which I graduated because in order to raise money in these depressed economical times, they've now resorted to publishing everybody's name and the amounts of money they gave in the previous school year. And what happens without realizing it is that we may look at somebody's name and I may see that I'm not responding that way, by the way, because I've decided I'm not giving him any more money, and I'm going to tell him why. But we might look at somebody else's name, and he graduated the same year I did, and I look at his name, and I see where he gave $300 or $400 more than I gave last year, and so all at once I'm motivated to give as much as Joe did the next year. Knowing that everybody who ever graduated from the seminary is going to see the names and how much, who gave it. That's the wrong motivation. And it may serve as a motivator, but it's not the proper motivation. It's not being motivated by the grace of God. And the motivation for giving is, in my opinion, even more important than the amount that you give. And this is one reason why we do not get caught up here at Wayside in giving public recognition to those who give to this ministry and the amounts that are given and who gives them and all of this stuff. Because what it does is it gets us motivated to give for the wrong reasons. And so we've tried to stay away from that. And then, secondly, some people give because they want the reputation for being generous with their money. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 were that way. When they saw the reception that Barnabas received because he generously gave of a piece of land that he sold in order to help alleviate some of the needs within the church, then immediately Ananias and Sapphira wanted to be known as generous, and we all remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira because they were so concerned about having the reputation for being generous that they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God zapped him on the spot because he wasn't going to let him get away with it. And many philanthropists in our own country will not only give large amounts of money to charitable organizations, but then they'll make sure that the press knows about it. And then their names can be printed in ink, and the end result is that the name and the amount both are known throughout the whole world. And it's not motivation from the grace of God. Then there's another reason why people give, and this may get a little closer home to some of us, in order to get a tax break with IRS. If IRS is what motivates you and you're giving, then you're not giving with motivation from the grace of God. You're giving with the wrong motivation. And you lose your reward in giving. God may use what you give to meet a need, a legitimate need. He may even use it for eternity, but you have lost your eternal reward because you're not giving with the proper motivation. And if we ever lose the benefit of being able to deduct what we give from our income taxes, then we're going to find out what really motivated us. Was it the grace of God? Or was it that deduction? And then there's a fourth reason why we often give, and that's because we've been pressured into giving. You should never give. You should never give because someone puts the squeeze on you to give. But unfortunately, we do. We bend at that moment. Somebody that's got a real sales ability calls us on the phone and says, I'd like for you to give so much money to this. Will you be willing to commit yourself to this amount right now? And we don't want to embarrass ourselves. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't like the confrontation. We want to get out of it. And so under pressure, we just simply give in and say, yeah, I'll do it. And then we grudgingly write out that check at the last minute and send it in. But there was no joy in it. Let me say right up front that if anyone calls you for the crusade, and I say this publicly, if anyone calls you on behalf of the Say Yes San Antonio Crusade and pressures you into giving a certain amount of money, and I don't care who it is or what they tell you, do not give on that basis. And if anyone in the church ever puts pressure upon you, because that's not what we've been about all these years, and if it ever happens, do not give. That is the wrong motivation. There's only one reason to give, and that is because of God's grace in your life and the benefits of His grace in your life. And still others may give, fifthly, because it makes them feel better about how they freely and willingly spend money on themselves. And there's nothing wrong with spending money on yourself. There's nothing wrong with driving a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having a nice home. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. But if you are giving in order to relieve the guilt of your lifestyle, then you're not giving motivated by the grace of God. And the Macedonian churches understood the grace of God. They'd been touched by the grace of God. They were the beneficiaries of the grace of God. And it was His grace that motivated them to dig down deep and give back to Him in this moment of critical need in Judea. Now that's point number one. But notice secondly, their giving was also sacrificial. Verse 2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in riches of their liberality. These churches were not basking in the lap of luxury. These believers were suffering from deprivation themselves. They were going without in many areas of their lives. And yet, because they heard of this need, they dug down deep and they gave sacrificially in order to meet it. You know, one of our first acquaintances with sacrificial giving came when we were in Zaire back in the early 80s ministering there. And the services, the platform was the back of this flatbed four-wheel drive truck because that's all you had in that area of Zaire in the Ubangi region. And thousands of people would come from out of the bush to hear us preach, and Connie was singing at every one of the crusades. The meetings. And I remember after one of the closing meetings that there was this little old black lady who came probably from out of the jungle somewhere, and she came up to Connie barefooted, looking like she hardly had enough to survive on. And with a smile came up to Connie and clasped her hand and put this present in her hand, and as Connie looked at it, it was a chicken egg. Now I don't know how that would hit you if somebody walked up to you today and gave you a chicken egg. In our economy, it certainly wouldn't be the greatest of gifts. You may not even like eggs. And we were kind of tending towards just brushing the gift aside like it really wasn't that much until one of the missionaries looked at us and said, "Do you know the sacrifice that this lady just made?" And he said something like this: she may only have one or two chickens in her possession, and those one or two chickens may only produce a couple of eggs a week. And she may have four or six or even 10 small children at home that she's trying to feed. When she gave you that egg, she was really giving something that was very costly to her. And I thought when Connie heard that, she was going to have that egg taxidermized, or whatever the word is, immortalized as a memorial, that woman's sacrificial gift. Look at verse 2. The Macedonian churches gave out of a great trial of affliction. And the word affliction here is that same word that he has used often in this epistle. It comes from the verb which describes the crushing of grapes in order to extract the juice, that the juice might freely flow, the sweet juice might freely flow, and in this sense, from the heart of the Macedonians. And the sweet juice that flowed from the heart of the Macedonians was, notice in our text, an abundance of joy and an extreme liberality, almost a hilarity in giving. Now, history records that the Romans raped and pillaged the land of Macedonia and stripped it of its greatest resources, gold and silver. And then through heavy taxation, the empire confiscated all of the profits that came from the shipbuilding and the salt and the timber construction. And the end result was that the whole territory was just simply plummeted into a state of great poverty, much like the Appalachian part of our own country. And yet the Christians who came, those who came to know Christ there and experienced the grace of God, were the very first to want to give of what they had and respond to this need. And the poverty was a deep down poverty. Notice how Paul describes it here. He says it was a deep poverty. It was literally, the Greek means a rock bottom poverty. They'd reached the very bottom. They could have done a TV commercial saying it just doesn't get any worse than this. And some of you may feel like you've been there, you know, because of our own economic situation in our country. Some of them, and perhaps some of you, feel like the Chinese businessman who was suffering such adverse circumstances that when he opened a Chinese restaurant, he started serving misfortune cookies. Some of you love my humor, and most of you don't. But I keep doing it anyway. 19 years, I can't believe it. I am a slow learner. But notice that in the midst of their poverty, what did they have? An abundance of joy. You see that in the text, verse 2? In the midst of their poverty, they had an abundance of joy. That sounds paradoxical. Again, we saw that in Zaire. People that had nothing, but they had perennial smiles on their faces everywhere we went, every community. Just an incredible amount of joy in that land in spite of all of the suffering and lack. And how many times I thought of the words of Jesus that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And one of the reasons why we have so little joy in our materialistic culture is because we have too much in the way of things. And somehow the two are just not compatible. They do not go together. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote, "We always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap." And this is one of those things that we seem to lose in chasing after that which is cheap. We lose joy. If we do not have the right outlook on what God has given to us and what it is to be used for, all of our resources in every area of our lives, then we lose the joy of living. And when we don't have the joy of giving, then we do not have joy in living. You just simply can hitch the two together like love and marriage and horse and carriage. Joy in living comes from joy in giving. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "He who has God in everything has no more than he who has God alone." And I might say that he who has God in nothing is probably happier than he who has God in everything. But he who has God in nothing has everything has no more than he who has God alone. And if you're making every effort to hold on to what you have that God has temporarily given to you, and you're not being generous and giving to needs as they come to your attention, then do not be surprised if you lose the joy in possessing and if you lose the joy in your living. Andrew Carnegie once said it so well, "Seldom do you ever see a rich man smile." Look around you. Look at the misery in our materialistic affluent society. Everywhere. Hudson Taylor, the noted missionary, wrote, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, I found something wonderful happen within me. The fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." But it was all in relationship to his ability to learn to give what he had to others. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever given up something, really sacrificed to give something to a need that you hear about? I'm not talking about just a need here from Wayside. I'm talking about needs around the world, and there are plenty of them out there. I tell you, if I had millions of dollars today, I know one thing I would do with it. I would make sure there were plenty of Bibles for Russia. I would make sure there are plenty of Bibles in Eastern Europe. There are tons of things that we can be doing with the resources that God has given to us. And it's time that we Christians in America learn something about sacrificial giving. I hope that we don't have to lose it all before we learn the principle. But I venture to say, if we lose it all, we will be no less joyful than we are now. Notice the third thing about their giving. It was spontaneous in verse 3. They willingly, accordingly, beyond their ability, freely, willingly. Paul just used all of these adjectives here to describe how they gave. Or adverbs rather. "Imploring us with much urgency for the favor and the fellowship of being able to minister to the saints." This great need. Imploring is an interesting word. Williams translates it, and he's a noted Greek scholar, "Of their own accord, with earnest entreaty, they kept on begging me for the favor of sharing in his service that is being rendered to God's people." In other words, they begged for the privilege. It's also interesting that the word implore here is a common word in the New Testament Greek used for praying. In other words, they prayed for the opportunity to be able to give. How long has it been since you got up in the morning and says, God, give me something to give to today? But that's what the Macedonian Christians were doing. They didn't need a copy of Paul's latest book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, to make them feel guilty, to motivate them to give. They didn't need a replica doll of Tammy Faye to motivate them to give so much to the ministry. They begged for the privilege to be able to give. I look at that and I say, we must be missing something somewhere. Why would they do that? I believe it's because they understood a very important principle that I want to give to you. And it comes from Richard Foster in his book, Money, Sex, and Power. And here's the principle. He says, suppose the U.S. decided to change over its entire currency to British pounds. That the moment it did, all American currency would be worthless. It's almost that way now if you haven't been in London lately. But we are not told when the monetary conversion would take place. In that situation, what would you do as a wise investor and handler of your money? What would you do? The wise course would be to take all of your money in American currency and turn it into British pounds, keeping only enough American currency to live on day to day until that moment is announced. Now, he says this gives us something of the picture Jesus means to convey when he tells us to lay up treasure in heaven and to make friends with unrighteous mammon. And that's what he tells us in Luke 16 and verse 9. To take the money that God has given to you and make eternal friends with it. So that when you get to heaven, you're going to have hundreds and maybe even thousands of people who are going to come up and throw their arms around you and say, thank God for you because you were willing to part with what was God's to begin with. I am in heaven and I am eternally indebted to you. Jesus said that's what we're to do with money. And he says the proper use of money is not for living high down here. That would be a very poor investment indeed. No, the proper use of money is for investing as much of it as possible in the lives of people so that we will have treasure in heaven. And of course we need to keep a certain amount of money in order to carry on day-to-day business of life. But we want to free up as much as we possibly can in order to place it where the return is eternal. Now if I understand what this passage is saying, we ought to be pleading for the opportunity to invest in the Say Yes San Antonio Luis Palau Crusade. We hear about a need. If we've got the resources, we ought to immediately respond to that need. Why? Because we know that there are going to be thousands of people who are going to come to Christ, who are going to come to faith in Christ through that crusade. And we have the opportunity to invest in something that is eternal. We ought to be saying, I want to get in on a piece of the action. Just simply because the need has been known. This marvelous opportunity for investment. The church should never have to ask for money. And I thank God we've, to my knowledge, never have had to ask for money. We just simply let a need be known, and if God supplies it then, fine. If He doesn't supply it then, on down the road. If He doesn't supply it, okay. It's His church. But if we understand the significance of what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about in supporting local ministry, sending missionaries out to the ends of the earth with the gospel, then we ought to be asking, what can I do to get in on a piece of the action? Because this is an eternal investment that I'm making through the church. But notice the third thing about their giving. It was spiritual. Verse 5. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And first here probably means of first importance. And when you give yourself to the Lord first, then you give to Him all that you have in your possession. You cannot withhold what you have and make kind of a prenuptial agreement with Christ. Well, Christ, I want you to be my groom. I want you to be my marriage partner, but I'm going to keep all that I have over here to myself. You can't touch this. You know, sometimes we come with that idea in mind that we can, and we can't do that. We often go to a local mall and have pizza with our kids and with our grandchildren. And it's been fun to do that and to sort of develop a tradition there almost every Wednesday night. And then we go our separate ways. Connie comes for choir. And I go do something important, like hit golf balls or something. Go home and read, whatever. But it's a great time to be with the grandchildren. And we've kind of established a tradition over one of the local malls. After we have pizza, we go down, we look at the pets, and then we go, and the kids want to cast pennies into the fountain. And so we've been doing that for a couple of years now, and I usually always have pennies, but recently I forgot I didn't have any pennies with me as we walked by one of the fountains. And Derek says, Grandpa, and he always says, please, can I have some pennies? And I knew what he wanted them for, and I said, without thinking, Derek, I'm sorry, I don't have any pennies. I said, all I have is quarters. And Derek said, well, can I have your quarters then? And you know, I learned a very important principle from my grandson that day. You know what it was? The principle is this. It's always very easy to part with something when that something belongs to someone else. And when we first give ourselves to the Lord, then we recognize that He owns everything we have. So that when He prompts us to give to something or to someone in critical need, then we can freely and joyfully give of what's His to meet a critical need. And when we first give ourselves to the Lord, as verse 5 encourages us to do, then we'll discover that we have more to give away because we will automatically be spending less on ourselves. We'll be looking for ways that we can simplify our lifestyle and cut down on our expenses so that we've got more to be able to invest in eternity. Don't you do that when you're making an investment? If you know it's going to be a good investment and you maybe don't see a large cash flow here at this point, you're going to be looking for any way you can to trim back in order that you can give to that investment. But that's only a temporary return. But we're talking about eternal returns. So we simplify our lifestyle. You're asking, well, how much should I give? How much is God happy with? Well, let me ask you a question. How much do you want to invest in heaven? What do you want over there? You see, the greater the amount given, I mean, this is a principle in investing, the greater the amount given, the greater the returns. And there's absolutely no risk involved. No risk. So how much do you want up there? John Wesley, I think, had it so right when he put it so well. I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. I place no value on what I possess, on anything that I possess, except in relation to the kingdom of God. David Livingstone, I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. It's also possible that we can be excelling in other areas. Look in verse 7. He commends the Corinthians for their faith, for their speech, their willingness to share Christ with others, their knowledge of the gospel, and diligence and love for one another. But he says, I want you to excel in this grace as well, giving. And for some of us, it may be that God has even blessed us with ministries and we're excelling in other areas of our lives. But we haven't really learned to give gracefully. And I would ask you the question, have you first given yourself to Him? Let's bow together in prayer. Let me say it again. Their giving was selfless. It was sacrificial. It was spontaneous. And it was spiritual. And that's the way that God wants all of our giving to be. So this ought to free us up that we don't feel pressure. The only pressure we feel is from the Holy Spirit, but not from man. And that's not pressure at all. It's just simply God's grace working in us, directing us. But if you've never given your life to Christ, if you've never trusted Him by faith, then that's your greatest need. And let me say for all of us as believers, our greatest need is not to give, but to first give ourselves to Him. And then we get excited when we hear someone speak about needs and opportunities to invest for eternity. But not until we've first given ourselves to Him. And I trust that as Bruce plays on the offertory, that you'll do some business with God. It may be that you need to say, Lord, I just want to remind myself and remind you again this morning that everything that you've given to me, I give back to you. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to respond to needs as they come along in the way that you want me to and not the way man wants me to. Not the way any organization wants me to. But I'll tell you, that's when you can joyfully give, knowing that God is being honored and that there's been the proper motivation there. If you've never trusted Christ, that's your greatest need. I would encourage you to do it. Just indicate that in a response slip. Place it in the offering plates. If you'd like to come down at the end of the service, someone will be here to share how you can come to know Christ personally. Begin this joyous, marvelous, wonderful adventure of knowing Christ and making Him known. Father, I thank you for this portion of your word, how it frees us up. It convicts us. It challenges us. And yet we know this is your word. It's so pure. It gives light. It doesn't make us feel guilty. It gives us instruction, understanding. We thank you for it. And I pray that you'll help us in these moments just to do some very serious business with you as we each need to do it. Bless what is given now for the church as well as for the crusade. We just know that you're going to be honored through this crusade. And we're trusting you ahead of time throughout the churches of San Antonio today to bring about enough to meet that need. Thank you for giving now. The privilege that we have to invest for eternity in Jesus' name. Amen.